Well, good evening. I understand we're recording, so we can get going. Appreciate your being here tonight. Thanks for the pie. Thanks for the fellowship. Welcome to class number 2 in hermeneutics. We gave an introduction last week. This is the first week for which you will have any accountability for having read or not read the material. And then we will get as far as we can tonight, and the remainder we will save for next week. Honestly, though, it's not fair to try to cover all this in three sessions or two sessions. I think the previous time when we did this, we had a 7 or 9 session module. And so it may be that after the first year, we'll actually return to the realm of hermeneutics, because there's material that's found in Foundations that is very valuable. And if you have a Foundations notebook from VMI, it's all in there. If you have the Grace Notes Foundation course, it's all in there as well. Because Mr. Dowd has adapted the Foundations material for Grace Notes subscribers. And I think it's chapter 4 in Foundations is the chapter on hermeneutics, and it's wonderful. It is everything that you have in Schaefer, Roland Thomas Schaefer, expanded in a very easy-to-follow format, and one that we used, for example, twice in the Philippines for training the pastors over there. And so it forms a good workbook in that regard. So I believe however far we get tonight and next week is going to be great. Don't get me wrong. We're going to enjoy this, and we're going to learn a lot. What I hope to get across are the big picture ideas. And if I can leave you with those impressions, then the rest of the details will fall into place. Okay, and then when we come back after the first of the year, we can go into the Foundations material, go into the Grace Notes material on that, and give you some hard and fast rules that will help as far as that goes. We'll look at some from Lockyer and some others. That French guy starts with a C. Kellier has the accent halfway through his name. Yeah. Anyway, we'll talk about him because he has some good rules. And keep in mind, these hermeneutical rules are they're not God-breathed and inspired. So they're not carved in stone. They are flexible, but they have proven themselves over time to be axiomatic. Okay, did you read that? And so if it's axiomatic, that means that they are self-defining. They are self-evident. We find that these truths are self-evident, okay? That as an axiom, it is the reality that can be testified to as being fair and being a legitimate way to handle the text. And we also find, beyond the fact that they are self-evident, that they are the hermeneutical principles that our Lord used when he quoted Scripture, see? And that's our benefit for having a New Testament that has so much quotation back to the Old Testament. And that gives us our hermeneutic for how we follow. Let me start with prayer, and then we'll just start tearing into the material page by page. How about that? Thank you, Father, for truth. Your word is truth. You are the God of truth. And you are the God of truth that has not left things ambiguously based on a verbal utterance and the frailties of human memory to try to recall exactly what you said and how you said it and what the impression was left at the time. Father, you left us with the canon of Scripture in written form. And you made your will known to us in writing, in human languages. And so, Father, on that basis, because of that, then so much of how we approach your word is already self-evident. And I pray that we would understand that tonight as we proceed through Roland Thomas Schaefer's material. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, last week we covered a lot of the introduction, so I'm going to skip past that unless we have questions related to that first part there. Anything that we covered last week in the introduction that you had time to follow up and reread it and said, well, that doesn't make any sense? Otherwise, we'll just move on into part 2 in the historical sketch, which is really quite interesting. The New Testament era, while we still had apostles around, the post-apostolic era, the first generation post-apostles, the patristic era, and then on into the establishment of Rome. And I was talking with Luke before class started. It's really no wonder that Rome got so messed up so quickly because of the horrible rules of interpretation that they adopted and the traditions that they magnified in supremacy over the text itself. And that's part of the historical sketch here. And really, one of the great, we are indebted as independent Bible church people, we are indebted to the Reformers for the work they did in restoring an appropriate biblical hermeneutic. Okay, I don't refer to us as Protestants, just as a force of habit. I'm not protesting anything, so I don't, you know. But, you know, the Protestant Reformation, had they not done what they did, then we most likely would not have the freedom we have and so forth as independent Bible churches and so forth. So very valuable that they did to provide a hermeneutic. And if only they had themselves applied it consistently, then some other things would have gone a lot smoother in the meantime. And I mentioned this last week. They had a very wonderful hermeneutic as it relates to their soteriology, which is how they could read Romans and Galatians, and they could come up with the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. And they have a powerful soteriology that didn't need the Roman church or the Roman liturgy to get them saved. They needed faith in Christ unto eternal life. And so we're eternally thankful for that. But they failed to take that hermeneutic into their eschatology, okay? Which is why, and in some respects, they failed to take it into their ecclesiology. But had they been as consistent in every realm of theology, then I think we would have had a J.N. Darby several hundred years before we finally had a J.N. Darby. Okay, it would have been somebody else prior to Darby. It would have been somebody else prior to some of the 18th and 19th century Bible students that finally started to say, "Well, wait a minute. What happens if we put this literal hermeneutic over here into eschatology? You know, why is this realm of Scripture different from everything else?" And it took, you know, until some period of time later in church history before more and more Bible students started to do that on a historical basis. All right, the first period, the second period, we can talk about these early periods here. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but were there any questions as it relates to the first period or the second period? I actually would take issue with one of the phrases that he used in that, because basically he was saying that in the time of the apostles, they didn't need a hermeneutic. Okay? And I know what he was trying to say, and I know what he meant, but I would phrase it differently. Okay? They needed a hermeneutic, and they had a hermeneutic. But then they also had, beyond that, they had the apostolic ministry with the role of the Holy Spirit and the Lordship of Christ. I mean, they were speaking. Christ was speaking through them. They were the tools of inspired Scripture. And so, in a way, he's right. They didn't need a hermeneutic because they weren't interpreting Scripture. God was breathing through them to write the New Testament of Scripture. Okay, but still, I'm not comfortable with the idea that, oh, they didn't need a hermeneutic. Because they did. Christ did. He used a hermeneutic. When he was reading in Isaiah 61, and he stopped his reading in the middle of a verse, rolled up the scroll, handed it to the attendant, sat down and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus Christ had a hermeneutic on that occasion. It's cited in Luke 4, but he was reading Isaiah 61. And the hermeneutic he used is the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that we use. Okay, and that's why we use it. It's the only hermeneutic that's actually fair to the text itself. So, in these periods here, for the early period, the second period, and the patristic age which followed. All right, who was the main villain then that did more damage than anybody else in the patristic age because he introduced allegory to New Testament studies? Who was that? Origen, that's right, Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, and he studied under Clement of Alexandria, okay? There was also a Clement of Rome, but Clement of Alexandria was his teacher, and then Origen, and there is no question that Origen was the most brilliant man of his age. He had a mind unlike any other, and he did powerful work. He did textual work, too. He did a comparison of the Septuagint from six different translations, and he did some amazing things with the text, but then he also departed from the text because of the Greek philosophy that he tried to harmonize with Scripture. And every time push came to shove, it was Scripture getting shoved, okay? And philosophy was doing the pushing. And so in the allegorizing method, anything that didn't fit with his philosophy got shoved to the side, and philosophy had a veto over Scripture. And this is the same, really, fundamentally. This is the big flaw with Philo. If you ever want to read Philo, the Jewish author, the Hebrew author Philo, there he was in the time of Christ, an unbeliever, but he had a background in the Old Testament because he was raised in that. But he was so saturated with the Greek philosophy that he created a hybrid synthesis there, and that's why the writings of Philo are so saturated with all of that. So, Origen. And that pattern then gets repeated. St. Augustine incorporated a ton of it. And all of the Romans in the West that followed Augustine, they were saturated with it. And it took the Protestant Reformation to try to separate out that allegory from the literal text. What does the text say? And we can appreciate that. Some of the other things here with the different senses and the different principles of the Platonic school. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but the divinity of the Bible, I'm looking at the bottom of page 5, if your pages are numbered the same way mine are. I'm reading from the Grace Notes text here. But the second period there is mentioned in the middle of page 5 and then towards the bottom. It says, first of all, the divinity of the Bible. Now, that sounds good as a heading. The Bible's divine. God wrote it. We all can agree to that. But what does he mean by that? And how do they use that is quite harmful. Because they use this as a hermeneutic or as a rule, telling us that if there's anything that's beneath God, okay, let me just read what it says. Because it is divine, it cannot contain anything unworthy of God. This statement is innocent enough and would meet with general agreement of believers in the Bible as the Word of God. He qualified this, however, by saying that the Bible, taken in its plain literal sense, contains much that is unworthy of God, much that is false and misleading. So you can't believe everything in the Bible, because that's just unworthy of God. Okay? Because our God is a God of love. He wouldn't hate Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Or he wouldn't. And so what this does is it puts human beings in control of making the value choices of what chapters, what verses, what parts of Scripture are worthy of God, and what parts were obviously fraudulent or put in there by, you know, improperly or don't belong in the Bible and so forth. It's a tragic view of bibliology itself. But it puts man and human philosophy as the judge for what's worthy of God, what's not worthy of God. Okay? And people do it all the time. They do it all the time in our generation. And it's horrid. So I wanted to highlight that for you there. That's the first one. And then the multiple senses of the Bible. This is another snare, another danger there. The sense that, okay, well, there's multiple layers. And there's the surface level, the literal reading. But then there's the deeper level. There's the mystic level. There's the allegorical level. And you try to peel back these things as kind of like layers in an onion. The problem is the moment you get past the literal reading, you're down into the weeds of human subjectivity. And whatever you think the mystical explanation is just your creative imagination, and no one can second guess you, right? Because maybe they have their own mystical interpretation, and this other guy has his mystical interpretation. What's the objective standard? How do you search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, if you're going to plunge into a mystical, what I wanted to say anyway? See, there's no objective standard at that point. And then the mystic force, this is almost kind of a, you empty your mind and you let the Bible tell you what it means, and that just allows all kinds of demons to whisper things at you. All right. Anyway, these rules are interesting. And reading now from the bottom of page 6, I'm going to have to make this larger. This is just not working for me. View, page display, single page. And let's make it bigger. There we go. Bigger is better. All right. Origen formulated 7 rules which resulted in replacing the authority of the Word of God with human judgment. And of the 7 rules, the only first 2 are cited here. If you want to research the others, you can find them. But before I go through these, okay, and we're going to pick these apart, and we're going to say these are bad rules. Okay. A skeptic could rightly say, well, who are you to say that Origen's rules were bad rules and your rules are good rules? Okay, are they not all artificial rules, and are you not imposing your theology on the text and so on and so forth? A skeptic might say that, which is why we're painstakingly taking the time to show you why Origen's are all messed up and why ours are self-evident, God-breathed, revealed, okay? Because it's unfolded from the text itself. It's how Christ handled the Scriptures. It's how the apostles in the New Testament handled the Scriptures. It's how the Scriptures handled the Scriptures. See? So it's the only way that's fair to the text itself. My screen is doing weird things. Okay. So when the words of any passage, this is rule number one for Origen, when the words of any passage in either testament afford a good sense, one worthy of God, useful to men, and accordant with truth and sound reason, this must be considered a sure sign that the passage is to be taken in its literal and proper sense. But whenever anything absurd, false, contrary to sound reason, useless, or unworthy of God will follow from a literal interpretation, then that interpretation is to be abandoned, and only moral and mystical senses are to be sought for. And you see where the snare in that is. There's a surface level where it doesn't seem all that bad, or it seems kind of admirable. But the problem is that, again, it puts us as the judge as far as what we think is worthy of God or what we think is reasonable and so forth. And that changes. Oh, my goodness. Our culture today has a lot of things that are acceptable that a generation ago were unthinkable. So are we going to allow the whims of each passing generation to dictate what, our hermeneutic? Clearly we're not. And we're going to have a rule very similar to that. And I can paraphrase it easily enough. It's when the plain sense makes sense, we don't look for any other sense. Okay? And that's when we have a question in a text. Is this literal or is this a symbol? Is this a metaphor? Is this a parable? Should we handle this differently? And there are passages that we should, parables and so forth. We should handle them appropriately. And it's only in a handful of places that there's legitimate disagreement, among conservative scholars, that most will take it literally, or maybe one or two will find it as a parable or what have you. But in those handful of places, at least, if you're going to be fair to your fellow Bible students, you will search with them and understand why they think it's a parable or why you think it's literal and so forth. And your reasons are going to come from the text itself, not from how you think or who said what or, Augustine said this or Luther said that. There should be the indicators in the text itself that will tell you. Okay, and the rule of thumb is, when in doubt, literal wins. Okay, when in doubt, literal wins. In other words, if the literal reading works, then stop. You don't have to go to a figurative sense. You don't have to think, well, maybe it is a parable. Why would you think that if the literal works? Okay. Because if it's supposed to be a parable, or if it's supposed to be a metaphor, if it's supposed to be a symbolism in an apocalyptic genre, anything of that nature, the text itself will have a clear marker indicating such. And minus that marker, when there's no reason to believe otherwise, the plain language is the plain language. I mentioned last week I used some illustrations like a cookbook, a phone book, other kinds of books. What are the other books? There's cookbooks, phone books. There's, give me some other books. There's, what was that? A textbook. Okay. There's others. I'm just slow tonight. Yeah. In each one, you understand what it is, what it claims to be. And so long as in your perusing of it, and it bears testimony that it is what it is. Okay. You wouldn't pick up Caesar's Gallic Wars and start reading through, because here's the title and tells you what it is and who wrote it, and then you start reading through the material of Caesar's Gallic Wars. And you wouldn't just on a whim say, well, this wasn't really written by Caesar. This was written by, somebody centuries later who was just simply trying to write a tribute to a hero of the past and so on. So why do you say that? Why do you say that? When the self-claims are what they are, that's where you start, until it's quite obvious that, no, there's something else that's happening here. Okay, and it's remarkable that historians will give so much weight to every scrap of every fragment of every document without question. But the Bible, they don't allow the self-claims to stand in the case of the Bible. And it's the only document truly from the ancient world that they handle that way. And it's sad. Okay. Any questions on that? Thoughts? Comments? Okay. Rule number two. That portion of sacred history, both in the Old Testament and the New, which narrates things probable, consonant to reason, commendable, honest, and useful, must be supposed to state facts, and of course, must be understood literally. But that portion of sacred history which states actions or events that are either false or absurd or unbecoming of God and holy men, or useless or puerile must be divested of all literal meaning and be applied to moral and mystical things in both the spirit worlds. There wasn't really a flood. Come on, that's ridiculous. You really believe there was a flood? Clearly, the creation story, that's garbage, that's myth. The flood, forget that. Okay, we'll just find a spiritual meaning here, you know, and we'll just teach a mystical application. Again, you're picking and choosing, and you become the sovereign of which verses you like and which verses you don't like. Okay, and so typically then you can go ahead and pattern your Bible use based on your own carnality patterns. Okay, and then if you know if you're a lustful person, then you can eradicate those problem verses, or if you're a thief, you can eradicate those problem verses, and you can craft a scripture that will basically paint you as a wonderful person without fault, because you've already removed all the verses that would otherwise paint you accurately. So there's much more on that, but Origen was very damaging, and then Augustine, who followed him, and different things there. Now, before we get to the third period, the last things we got to see here in the second period, where he mentions Augustine. Adopting the allegorizing method added the practice of interpretation, not really as a science yet, but it was still a practice, it was still an exercise. And he gave three elements, namely the qualifications necessary to the interpreter. And that one was scary, because once they fully developed that one, that meant that only the authorized Roman priests, only the authorized sanctioned church could legitimately interpret. Okay, only the Pope, only his cardinals, only legitimate church councils and so forth. And so you, just an ordinary schmuck reading the Bible, you're not qualified to interpret it. Okay, it might seem like that to you, but you're just, you know, a schlub. I'm getting a little edgy on my Yiddish. Yeah, okay. I may offend a Yiddish native speaker here, but that's all right. The qualifications necessary to the interpreter. Do you need to be qualified to handle Scripture? You need to be saved. How about that? Okay. You need to be in fellowship. Beyond that, all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired and profitable. What does that mean? That's your qualifications. Be saved. Be in fellowship. Be in the Word. And hopefully with the right training, then you'll have a proper hermeneutic and you will rightly divide the word of truth. Why does Scripture tell us to rightly divide the word of truth unless there's a standard of hermeneutics by which to interpret the Scriptures? Okay. The analogy of faith, there's another one. And this one's actually a good one. If it's used the right way, it's very damaging if it's not used the right way. And he speaks of that. He talks about it like standing on a wheel. It's on a different page. But when he comes back to this concept, he talks about it like standing on a wheel. Go down to the next page where you have theopneusti and then you have the analogy of faith. It's page 8. Okay. The analogy of faith, first spoken of there with Augustine and then the reformers adopted it. Before we tackle that, what's theopneusti? What does it mean in Timothy, where it says all Scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. Okay, theos, God, and so this was a hallmark of the Reformation. You got the quotations there from Calvin and the other reformers. All right, but we owe that to it was one of the five fides, right? There were the five solas: sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, grace alone. Okay, the five solas of the Reformation. I'm rusty on my Latin. Was that glory of God, sola de gloria, and there was a fifth one, Christos, Christ alone. Okay, and so today we modify that to faith alone and Christ alone. You know, statements like that. But sola scriptura means the Bible only the Scriptures, not church tradition, not the Roman interpretation of the Scriptures, but the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are always available for consideration. And I'm never going to stand on, even when I know that salvation is eternal. I know that I cannot lose my salvation. I know that eternal security is right and losing your salvation is wrong. So on the Calvinist-Arminian barrier there, the Calvinists are right and the Arminians are wrong. But even though I know all that, I'm not standing on a creed. I'm going back to the Scriptures. I'm going to John 10. I'm going to Romans 8. I'm going to the passages that teach me about the eternal security. Okay? And everything is up for review when the Scriptures are your only authority. All right, now, analogy of faith. This principle, according as it's explained and applied, is a fruitful source of error or of truth. It is very much like reposing on a treacherous wheel, which is ready to run either way. So you're laying on this wheel, and so long as you're on the top of the wheel, you're just resting there, but the wheel might turn that way, the wheel might turn that way, and you're either going to fall off or you're going to be dumped on your head. But it's useful if you use it properly. Nevertheless, it merits all confidence so long as we take for the rule of faith the uniform teaching of Scripture. The uniform teaching of Scripture. So the analogy of faith is this. No verse, no doctrine, no principle, no concept, no Bible idea can stand if it differs from the entire Bible as a whole. Okay? That's the analogy of faith. So, it's proper because our God is a God of truth and nothing God says is a lie. So, if there is a doctrine or there's a concept, okay, you know it's a wrong interpretation if this doctrine violates other tenets of Scripture or all of Scripture as a whole. Because God is a God of truth. And everything God says is true. You can never allow yourself to be into an either-or mode with anything God says. So, this is the analogy of faith. What it is not, though, you cannot say that it is, if we take this, the faith of the church or official doctrinal symbols for the rule of faith, or we apply it to the dogma of the church. That's the wrong standard. But the Romans do that. Any doctrine that stands opposed to Vatican II cannot be right, because Vatican II is the standard. Okay, and before that it was Vatican I. Before that it was Trent. Okay, and before that it was whatever it was. Okay, Thomas Aquinas. All right. So and before that it was something else. Before that, and what's going to come after Vatican II? There'll be something else if we're still here or they're still here. Okay. The point is, this analogy of faith is ever shifting if it has to be, you know, the creed of a particular church. It's not just Catholics. Okay? Lutherans do the same thing. If Luther and Melanchthon didn't write it, then they don't believe it. Okay? And they use the Reformers. Reformed churches do the same thing. They magnify the Reformers like some other folks magnify the early church councils. And they would reject any teaching if they can't find it in the Reformers. And that's idolatry too. Just Protestant idolatry instead of Roman idolatry. So it goes on to say here at this paragraph, it says, if we do this, we are guilty of the fallacies of petitio principia, which is circular reasoning. This would be the death of all examination and of all hermeneutics and all exegesis. Undisguised popery could not be worse. You don't need to be a hermeneut if you're a slave to a creed or a doctrinal statement, or a, you know, the traditions of your particular denomination. There's no point. Why do that? You're not authorized to do that. See, it's like Muslims. There are no Muslim hermeneuts today. They don't allow them. They're not allowed to be. All Muslim law is already determined. Okay, the dominant schools of Sharia, the dominant schools of what's called fiqh, or judgments, the traditions of Islam, are all closed. Not only is their canon closed, but their interpretations are closed. And they will not allow anything that's not found in the Hadith, okay, by the approved interpreters. And they're gone, okay? And unless the Mahdi returns or unless a caliphate is restored, they're not allowed to expand upon any fiqh. That's why they have no hermeneutics, okay? Which is fascinating when some people try to defend the mythological religion of peace. There's some people who interpret this. They're not allowed to. They may do so because maybe they're Western liberal heretics, but they're not allowed to by the ulema by the Islamic community. And in places where the ulema can express their sovereignty, those liberal, Western-minded heretics, they're typically murdered as quickly as possible. Because Islam does not allow any additional fiqh, F-I-Q-H, I think is how it's spelled. And there are no hermeneutics in Islam. They're not permitted to. But praise God, we're allowed to. Okay, our generation can and should. The next generation can and should. And I pray that God never allows for Austin Bible Church just to simply adopt a view because, oh, well, Pastor Bob said so. No, throw that away. Search the Scripture. See if these things are so. Every generation should be a hermeneut when it comes down to it. All right. Lower on that page, he also talks about the, Augustine, and then the Reformers, and then he says, well, the freedom to study the Scriptures inductively resulting in the formularies, which became crystallized as controversy arose, has not survived to any such extent as the truth demands. Amongst a great many churchmen, there has been the tendency to keep within the bounds of the Reformation creeds as constituting the analogy of faith by which the Scriptures are to be interpreted. So there it is. The Reformers are the standard. And if you've got a view on a passage and it's different from what the Reformers said, then your hermeneutic is wrong. You've got to go with what the Reformers said. And that's pretty sad. The Spirit-led believer has the God-bestowed freedom within the confines of revealed truth to enter every room of the revelatory structure and make himself at home in all the counsel of God. Isn't that beautiful? Man, I wish I would have written that. To deny him this on the grounds of a so-called Protestant traditionalism is no better in principle than the withholding of the right under the Roman Church traditionalism. Such is the perversity of human nature. However, this denial of the right of such freedom is frequently voiced by those who are jealous for the limitations of the creeds. In other words, if you're a power broker under that system, well, then that's the system you want everybody to fall under. Okay? And I hate to tell you this, but you know it. You know it as well as I. There is a Baraka mentality that if the colonel didn't teach it that way, then you're wrong. Because no one has breakthroughs except for the colonel. If you think you've got a breakthrough, you don't get breakthroughs. The colonel gets breakthroughs. And if you teach something different than how Baraka teaches it, okay? I think a lot of that's dissipated in the years since he went to heaven, and I expect that it will dissipate more. I've seen no aspect of that in being perpetuated by Bobby or anything like that. And the colonel never perpetuated that himself, to be fair. It was the followers of him that, because he would tell you it's not the man, it's the message, and he would pound it from the pulpit, and the people did things in his name that they're going to answer for. All right. And then what is orthodoxy? Is it my doxy? Is it your doxy? Some other fellow's doxy. It's kind of fun. The comparison of Scripture with Scripture. Now, here's what I want to do with this. That's why I wrote on the board over here. The comparison of Scripture with Scripture. Keeping in mind, the Bible does interpret itself, if you let it. And if you properly compare the right places with the right places. But there's a snare in that. Because what if you compare the wrong places with the wrong places? And how do you know what are the right places and what are the wrong places? Okay. If I'm seeking God's will for how to choose a wife, okay, which I'm not because I've already found a wife, but we got single men here, and so do you go then to that chapter in Judges where they ambushed the Benjamite daughters, and you know what I'm talking about? And they hid themselves, and then they ambushed them, and they carried them all off, and that's how you find a wife. Okay, well, I would suspect, I would suspect you could use that chapter to as a proof text. But apart from the proper context, what do they say? Apart from the proper context, your proof text is a pretext. Right? You have to rightly divide the word of truth, and you have to rightly compare Scripture to Scripture, and you have to be fair with every text that you use. And you have to be willing to examine that every time you approach it. Okay? So, Scripture with Scripture, the entire Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, is what you have to search. The entire mind of Christ, the entire canon. And so, I'm just going to draw this up here, and we'll walk through this together. Context. Let's say I've got a verse, and I just pulled this out of thin air, so it doesn't mean anything particularly. But it is a verse, okay? It's a verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 6:14, okay? Did you turn there? What does it say?
Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness?
Excellent. Okay, that's a great verse, okay? And I just picked it out of thin air. But it works, okay? That's a verse. But that's a verse that sits in a context, okay? And so as I want to examine the context, so it's going to be a key issue. First of all, of course, there's every word in that verse, and there's the meaning of all those words, and you have to study that verse itself. But then beyond that, that verse doesn't just sit there on its own. That verse has a verse in front of it that led to that verse. That verse has a verse after it that comes from that verse. And then there's a larger view. So we have an immediate context. We have a nearer context, a further context, and so forth. And you're going to see what I mean by this. So in the near context, we have the verse itself. And then we have the verse before, or the passage before, and the verse right after. Okay? And this is the next layer of proximity. And we're going to start very narrow, and then we're going to go out. Okay? Now, within this context, it may be more than just a verse or two verses. It may be an entire paragraph. It may be an argument. It may be multiple verses. It could be an entire discourse. Okay? And so we have the immediate passage, which oftentimes is a chapter or a section of a chapter, okay? And that's your next layer out. And then where would you go beyond that? Say, okay, 2 Corinthians 14, 6:14, you got 14 through 20 or 14 through 18? It's kind of a pericope heading there. Okay, so we'll just take that as 14 through 18. But understanding that before that was 11 through 13, and then even before that was 1 through 10. Okay, but then this immediate passage here is verses 14 through 18 of chapter 6. Okay, and the closer you come to finding, for example, unequally yoked or in common with an unbeliever, you got concepts here of not being bound and so forth. There are other verses nearby that continue that thought, that continue that concept, that present additional things. For example, harmony with light and darkness, or fellowship with Christ and Belial, and all these related terms that saturate this immediate passage here in chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, right? But even this is not alone, because chapter 6 is a part of a larger message. What's it a part of? It's part of 2 Corinthians, okay? And so your next layer out, you're looking at 2 Corinthians. And what's the overall purpose for 2 Corinthians? Why is Paul writing 2 Corinthians? Well, because they ignored 1 Corinthians. All right. And then why is there 1 Corinthians? And, well, this is all within, say, Pauline literature. The next layer out. And then the entire New Testament. Okay, the next layer out. And then the whole Bible. The next layer out. There could be other layers as well. For example, is if in a particular text you have an Old Testament quotation. Well, that's going to take what might otherwise be a distant ring down here. Say you got an Old Testament quotation here from Haggai or from Habakkuk, okay? Like in Romans when he quotes from Habakkuk. All of a sudden, Habakkuk is no longer a distant context. Habakkuk is an immediate context because it's a verse that he quotes in that passage. The just shall live by faith. Okay. The point being is that we, as we evaluate the context, we find our parallel text, we find our parallel concepts. Sometimes they're words, sometimes they're terms, sometimes they're just ideas. And we find how they are related, we find how they are connected, but then we also have to determine how strong is that connection. How much weight do we put on that connection? And the closer you are to the target, the stronger the connection is. The heavier the weight you will assign to that parallel text is. Right? So, for example, you're dealing with how to find a wife. You're dealing with principles of marriage and courtship and so forth. We would obviously want to have a greater weight and a more important connection in New Testament passages that are written for the church. Because that's us. That's where we are. To a lesser extent, we can connect or make links to other passages if it pertains to marriage, okay? But to a lesser weight or a lesser strength of that connection if now you're dealing with Israel, okay? Because now you're dealing with a different stewardship. You're also talking about a different culture. You're talking about a different historical era, okay? And even back to the New Testament, even though you're dealing with the church, you're still dealing with a different culture and a different historical era. And sometimes there's facets of culture that people take as, well, that's biblical. Wait a minute, that's not biblical, that's culture. Let's not be confused on that. So, you understand what I'm saying on this context. You start near and then eventually you branch out. Now, what you cannot do, though, you're not allowed if you discover a passage. Now, none of us is omniscient. God doesn't expect you to be omniscient. Okay, so you don't have all 33,410 verses memorized. And in your study, you're going to miss some. That's fine. You're going to miss some. Okay. And the next time you go through the study, you may find more. And the next time you go through the study, you may find more. And that's fine. Don't be afraid to add more verses the next time you go through a study because you found more data that should contribute to the overall message. Under inductive reasoning, everything is in bounds. Everything is included in inductive reasoning. Okay? Because if you deliberately omit certain things, now you're picking and choosing. You just became an editor instead of a hermeneut. Okay? So, let's say I'm dealing with marriage, and I like wives submit to your husbands, okay? Because I'm naturally tyrannical and I want to be a dictator. So I include that in my context, and I include those verses in my doctrine of marriage, okay? But I'm not particularly fond of the sacrificial love that's expected of me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. So I choose to selectively remove that from my doctrine of marriage. Okay? Now, at the end of this project, I'm going to have a list of verses. I'm going to have some points and some principles, and they're going to be organized in whatever order, it's going to be a study that's going to be presented to teach a flock. And of the points that are there any points that are unbiblical? Probably not, if they're all coming from the text. But more important than maybe than what's there is what's not there. What has been omitted? And because of that, how flawed is my understanding of the whole realm of doctrine? Okay? And that's why we're not allowed to. And so you make the decision to omit something for the right reasons, you're free to do that. You're absolutely free to do that. I may go to that passage in Judges and say, okay, this is a marriage passage about abducting the Benjamite daughters, you know, and saving the... It wasn't the Benjamite daughters, it was Benjamite men that needed wives because of the warfare and the destruction. So they adopted some non-Benjamite women, abducted them and married them, and they saved the tribe of Benjamin that way. Okay, anyway, I may look at that chapter and say, okay, this passage deals with marriage, but because it is such a distant, I'm putting very little weight on the connection, I'm putting very little strength to the links, I am not going to incorporate anything here for church age application in 21st century American culture. I have nothing that I'm going to apply between myself and my wife and my children, and I'm going to choose to omit that chapter from my study as I teach it to my flock. I'm not even going to bring it up. But I'm doing so for the right reasons, and I'm doing so for the simplicity of teaching, of feeding the flock. Okay, and it's just a place I don't need to go there. And I'm making an appropriate hermeneutical decision, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm not hiding anything. And you've got to be honest with yourself and with the Lord as you do this. The passages that you're just not going to go to, you're not going there for the right reasons. Because they don't particularly pertain. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? All right. So you gotta be judicious in how you do this. Now, back to our historical sketch here and the rest of this. This is actually useful. The post-Reformation material, bottom of page 9, top of page 10, the logical school, pietistic school, naturalistic school, You can read through those. The Postmillennials, which are today all millennials, and Daniel Whitby. The ones that kind of eventually fed into what we practice today. The grammatical school was good in itself. Placed an emphasis on the grammatical sense of the text. And so it was positive in that regard. But they had some weaknesses there. In particular, if you ignore the biggest issue is ignoring the history and ignoring the isagogics. And just being strictly a linguist and not properly identifying the history. And then you can go over more the other way with the history and ignore the language itself. You need a blend of both grammatical and historical, which is why, for a lot of years, our tradition of literal hermeneutics was called the grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture. It combined the best of those two realms. And then what he calls the premillennial system, I would prefer today to call it the literal system of hermeneutics, okay, which takes you to a premillennial conclusion every time you use it. But we don't adopt it because it's premillennial. We adopt it because it's literal. It's fair to the text. And so that's what he describes there. All right, axioms of general hermeneutics. Any questions so far? Or can we move on to the axioms? I know I'm going fast. But I'm on page 15 out of 54. So we'll see how far we get. An axiom is a self-evident truth. Okay? A self-evident truth. And here's one for you. Language communicates. Do you agree? You have to. Because if you don't, then you weren't actually following the laws of language in the question that I asked. All right? Language communicates. Barks and grunts and things like that. You could. They like to talk about animal language. They're ridiculous. But, they bark and they grunt. And they do communicate on an animalistic basis. But they don't fellowship in the things of the Lord. And they don't discuss the deep things of God. Okay? They grunt and communicate their animal instincts, basically eating or mating or something of that nature, pain, fear, things like that. But the gift we have in the image of God, our God is a creator, our God is a communicator, and He's designed us in His image. All right. The blessing of speech, the blessing of communication. And language communicates. Language transmits thought. That's what he says in his text, and I agree with that. Language communicates, and by that we mean it transmits thought. If I have an idea, what am I thinking right now? No, you don't know. I haven't told you yet. Okay? Only God looks on the heart. Okay? Maybe I'm thinking that Pluckers might sound pretty good tonight, or whatever. Okay, but you don't know that until I communicate it. When I put it into words in a language that we have in common, okay, if I relate those thoughts in English, and we're all English speakers, then you're going to get the sense of my thought. If I communicate that in Swahili, I don't know how I'd do that because I don't speak Swahili, but if the gift of tongues came upon me and I came up with these ideas and I spoke them to you in some bizarre language, thought would not be transmitted. Or be transmitted, but it wouldn't be received. Right? What he points out here, it's self-evident. God didn't have to reveal himself in writing. He could have planted a burning bush in every backyard and every house on the planet. And he could have limited his revelation to verbal bush burning experiences. But he chose to reveal in human languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. He used human languages to convey thought. And it's almost like the Bible itself is a hypostatic union of God and man. Just like Christ is undiminished deity, true humanity. The Bible is also hypostatic. It is divine and it is human. It's divine in its origin and its transmission. It is of God, it is from God, but it's human in its target, its recipients. It is to man and it is for man. Of God and from God, to man and for man. And that's absolutely brilliant. I didn't invent that. That's in your reading if you got that far. Okay? And it's an amazing thing. So self-evidently, if language communicates, if language transmits thought, if the things that are written down in your Bibles are God's thoughts being communicated to man, and they are, then what do we know without having to be told? I mean, what is self-evident about this whole circumstance? What's self-evident about the circumstance is that the primary issue of hermeneutics is determining what the thought was of the one who wrote it. We're not free to imagine our own meaning for anything that's been written. The author of the text is the one whose thought crafted what was written. And it's his intent that has to be pursued. It's the difference between conservative judges and liberal judges. A conservative judge reads the Constitution and says, the law says this, the Constitution says this. The founding fathers intended this. A liberal judge says, well, the Constitution ought to say, because we want it to say, this. And there's so many parallels between temporal life, secular liberals and conservatives, and hermeneutics. Okay? Because fundamentally, we cannot make the text say what we want it to say. That makes us sovereign. We have to search, what does the text say? What does the text mean based on the one who wrote it? And then we have to submit and obey. If Scripture says it, I have to obey it or face the divine consequences. And that's huge. That's why we're a Bible church and the liberals are dwindling to almost nothing. Okay? And I'm sad to say that. The mainline Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopal, the mainline historic Western Protestant denominational churches, state churches, are empty. Most of them are being turned into mosques across Europe. Evangelical churches, though, are growing because they teach the Bible and they believe God wrote the Bible and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're serving the Lord. And that's a tremendous testimony there. God will always honor His Word. And so I appreciate that. All right, self-evident. Language communicates thought. And in a language that's transmitted that the recipients also speak, then it's going to make sense to them. And so the original Hebrew recipients of the Old Testament, what did it mean to them when they received it? How did they understand it? What did God mean when He said it? And likewise to the original first century Greek-speaking Christians, when the New Testament was written, what did He mean? That's why we study Greek. That's why we study Hebrew. We learn the laws of the language. Now, here's more axioms, and I'm drifting a little bit from how he phrased it, because these are my own axioms, okay? And this was actually, I think this was featured in your basic notebook somewhere, or maybe, I forget, was it in basics? The Bible must be handled, because it's written in earthly languages, you have to handle the Word of God linguistically. You can't violate the laws of grammar. You can't violate the meaning of words, or you can't twist the grammar. You have to accept it linguistically. Every Greek text, every Hebrew text, as they are, because God chose to do that. But also because language communicates thought, the Bible must be interpreted logically. Grammar controls the language. Logic controls the thinking. Any logical flaw, and you just violated the ground rules for intelligent thought. Okay? God's mind is being communicated in the Word of God. God is not an author of confusion. God would have us to, we're told to worship the Lord our God, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Mind? Wow. Paul says, consider what I say, the Lord will give you an understanding in all things. The laws of reason, the laws of thought. Okay, and we don't idolize them, we don't magnify them, we don't turn them into we're not an intellectual cult, but we use the laws of logic. We have to think properly. I love the apologetics ministry of Ravi Zacharias. The man's brilliant. I would give away my firstborn. No, I wouldn't. But I would pay a lot. It would be worth a lot to me to have one-tenth of his intellect, of Ravi Zacharias' ability to logically present the case for Christianity and to refute the agnostics and atheists and Hindus and anybody else. See, I have always been blessed by reading his material or listening to him on Saturday on the radio. But he says, let my people think. I love that motto, that catchphrase. That's the hallmark statement of his ministry. Let my people think. That's wonderful. We're not a cult. We're not forcing people to believe what we believe because you're a slave to our system. We want to train you how to think, how to study the Bible, how to serve the Lord, and then we're going to expect that you're going to do just that. You're going to think. You're going to study to show yourself approved. Let my people think. And so the laws of logic, and there's a lot of material in here, we're out of time tonight, but inductive reasoning, deductive reasoning, it's necessary. Okay? They are self-evident. A lot of the terms that are used are, admittedly, a lot of the terms that we employ in the study of logic comes through Western civilization sources, Greek and so forth, medieval Western traditions of logic. But even in the East, in India, in the Far East, in China, they have their own traditions and systems of logic and thought. And guess what? They're pretty consistent because truth is truth. What is, what isn't, isn't. And, you know, all dogs are dogs. Did you know that? And all cats are cats. And no dog is a cat. Okay? Ravi Zacharias is hilarious because I started 3 minutes late. I'm going to go 3 minutes late. He talks about when he debates, and he gets some critics, either Hindu or Buddhist or Eastern generally, and he will be criticized. He'll say, well, your logic, your system of logic and reasoning is Western thinking. Your Western thinking is flawed because it's so black and white, it's absolute, it's either or. Okay? And you can't have that. In the East, we're not either or. We're more of a gray area, murky blend. They didn't have fancier ways for it, but that's how they described it. And they were treating him like he didn't have a clue about Eastern thinking. He knows very well about Eastern thinking. He grew up with that. But anyway, he asked them again to explain themselves, and they tried. And then he asked them again to explain themselves, and they tried. And basically, he acted dumb, like they weren't explaining it very well. And then finally, he got them to boil it down to, he said, now, what you're saying is, I either have to have a Western way of thinking, or I have to have an Eastern way of thinking. And they said, yes. You either have to be a Western thinker, or you got to be an Eastern thinker. And as soon as he got them there, he said, well, isn't that an either or? Okay. And he's a genius, and he's right. And the either or is reality. It is what it is, or it's not what it's not. Okay. A dog is a dog. A cat is a cat. No dog is a cat. Things are what they are, and they're not what they're not. And so this forms the basis for everything that we study in our inductive logic, our deductive logic, all of our reasoning. Okay? And it allows us to observe the fallacies when they pop up. It allows us to spot an incorrect interpretation because it's a breakdown in logic. And we can point that out and say, you know what, that's a breakdown in logic right there. That rule doesn't fit. And then somebody who's fair-minded will agree and say, you know what, you're right. Show me the flaw in the logic. You're right, that is a flaw. I have to discard that view. They can't be right because our God is a God of truth. We'll come back to this because I don't want to lose this. So if you've not yet read the entirety of it, however far you got last week, is between you and the Lord. But by next week, read the whole thing. If you already read the whole thing, read it again. Okay? And if you've already read it twice, read it a third time. Read it through so many times that you can teach this class next week. Okay? But don't worry, I'll teach it next week. But we're going to have some fun with it. We're going to practice some inductive and deductive. We're going to show some case examples. In fact, we had a good one this morning. I'll try to remember it for next week. We're gonna enjoy this. Like I say, this is a 3-session crash course. The last time we taught it was 7 or 9 sessions. I don't remember. And we'll probably end up doing more. In fact, I want to do more. In January, I want to do more. And we'll incorporate the foundations material on this, because that way you'll have some rules to apply, and you'll have some guidelines, and you'll have some axioms that are more recent than that French guy that I can't pronounce. And they're very fruitful. Okay. LaRosa's already probably cut me off already, so I better just pray. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your truth, for these students and all their hard work. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.